All right. We are on lesson 10, and as I've kind of gotten through this a bit, I've started realizing sometimes I just give you guys a handout, and I don't really give you any context for it. I'm just like, here, this is good to read, just read it. But today I wanted to give a little bit of context and a couple of qualifications here. So on the back, I apologize, this is an eye chart. But I wanted to get the whole thing there for you. And what you have on the back is the Athanasian Creed. And we're talking today about the Nicene Creed, and I think most people are more familiar with that. But the Athanasian Creed was actually not written by Athanasius. We're going to talk about Athanasius a little bit today at the end, but we're going to talk about him more next week. But it was not written by Athanasius, but this is a summary written probably around the 5th century, unknown author, and it's a summary of what Athanasius taught. And so this is one of the most clear and beautiful expressions of Nicene Trinitarian orthodoxy. And so I highly commend this to you. I will say, though, that some people get caught up on the first and the last statements here, which is, whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. We're talking about not Roman Catholic, once again, in context, that word Catholic faith. And then at the bottom it says, this is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. Now, what we're not saying here, and what this creed is really not saying, is that if you don't understand all this stuff, that you can't be saved, right? When you come to Christ as a new believer, you've just heard the gospel, you've received it, you've repented of your sins, and new life has now been imputed to you from Christ and from his Spirit, you don't understand the nuances of the Trinity. Nobody expects you to. However, there is this understanding in a basic, simple form, and this is what we should be doing when we preach the gospel. We preach that God hates sin. God is holy. Man is sinful, and God had to send his son, his only son, into the world to save us from sin. So there should be this comprehension as we're communicating the gospel to people that Jesus is God. And as we communicate that to people, that should be just the very basic entry-level understanding that we should be presenting people with. Now, what this is saying is, if this stuff has been explained to you, and you've grown in your faith, and you reject this stuff, that's where it's saying you're outside of orthodoxy. You are outside of saving faith, because Scripture is very clear about these things. And so I just don't want you guys to get tripped up on that. Read it, enjoy it. If you have any questions, please let me know. The second thing over here is of the Father's love begotten. And this is, you know, when people say, oh, what's your favorite Christmas hymn? I'm usually tempted to say, of the Father's love begotten, but nobody knows that one. But this is a Trinitarian Nicene hymn that was written in the 4th century, right in the middle of this Arian controversy. And what they started realizing is that the Arians started writing their own hymns to start promoting Arianism in their churches. And they said, we need to start doing the same thing. And so this was written by Aurelius Prudentius in the 4th century. It's one of the oldest hymns that's still sung today. The tune is Divinum Mysterium, which is actually around the 11th century. It's based on an older chant, not necessarily tied to the original, but it's a really great melody. And I highly recommend that you guys look this up on YouTube or something, find a good rendition of it, and listen to it. It is such a great hymn. But just wanted to give that as an example of how the church was bringing Orthodox Trinitarianism into the ordinary instruction in the church. So with that being said, let's begin. We are talking about the Arian controversy of the 4th century. So in order to get started on this, we need to look at Arius. And before we do that, you're going to say, what does this have to do with Arius? All right. So we got Arius over here. And We have a couple Mormon missionaries enjoying a bike ride through your neighborhood, and we have some Jehovah's Witnesses at your door. And as confused as the Mormons are, they are not exact Arians, all right? They have a lot of similarities with Arian teaching. They say that the Son is a created being, but they also say that the Father is kind of an exalted man. It gets really weird. Nice ties, nice helmets, but yeah, they're going to need them. So that's Mormonism, gets really weird, but does share a lot of similarities with Arianism. The exact Arianism that we run into today is Jehovah's Witnesses. And so these guys will come around to your door, as Anthony was saying, not so much anymore. They kind of like set up little track tables and stuff. You know, I'm an Arian, change my mind kind of thing, maybe. No? maybe not. But they'll come up, and what the Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching is almost identical to what Arius was teaching. And so this is something you're still going to run into today. So who is Arius? Arius was a presbyter in Alexandria, and we had already talked about previously how Alexandria was one of these central churches. It was one of those churches that got that patriarch designation, where it was one of the five key churches. And he was not the patriarch of Alexandria. He was just a presbyter. And so he was a bishop of one of, well, he wasn't a bishop, I'm sorry, presbyter. He was an elder at one of the prominent churches in Alexandria. And what we know about him is actually very little, but we know that he was a student of a guy named Lucian of Antioch. And Lucian was teaching a very similar doctrine to what Arius was teaching. And that is that the Son is not co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father, but that he's a created being. He is lesser in nature and in substance. And as far as his writings, we don't have much to go on. We don't have much from Lucian. We got some fragments. We got some quotes from Lucian. And we actually don't have much of Arius. Now, after the Council of Nicaea, which we're going to talk about, it was ordered that all of Arius's writings would be burned. However, that's not necessarily why we don't have writings from Arius today. Arius was just not a prolific author. He did not have much to say, and he was not one of the great thinkers of the early church. And so it's not like he's like Origen, where there's just tons of material out there, and even though we disagree with him on stuff, we still see that he's got a lot of stuff out there. Arius was a relatively small figure in this whole episode. So what we got here is the beginnings of the issue. And the issue came with Alexander. Alexander of Alexandria was the bishop or the patriarch of Alexandria. And Arius writes him a letter. Now, before we get to the letter, I want to say, well, what prompted this letter? Why is he defending himself to Alexander, his bishop? Well, Alexander was influenced by Origen. And so Alexander was teaching the eternal generation of the Son. And as he was kind of growing, he started having some disagreements with Origen. Now, Origen was also in Alexandria. So everybody in Alexandria is kind of influenced by that Originist thought. But Origen taught that the Son was eternally generated from the Father, but he was a degree less divine. And we had talked about this a few weeks ago, that he wasn't God in the absolute sense. He was just slightly less, but he was still of the same substance. It's just the substance was a little bit weaker than it was in the Father. So that's what Origen taught. And as Alexandria and some of the other thinkers of the time, they started saying that doesn't make sense, that the Son and the Father have to be of equal substance. And this is what Alexander started teaching. And Arius heard a message preached by Alexander on this topic, and he starts going out and publicly criticizing the bishop of Alexandria in his church. And he's saying that Alexander is blurring the distinction of the nature between the Father and the Son. And he starts accusing Alexander of Sabellianism. Now, we talked about Sabellianism a few weeks back, and if you remember, Sabellianism is the idea that there's actually only just one God. He doesn't exist in two or three persons, right? He's just one, and he just operates in different modes. We also call this modalism. And so he's saying, well, he's blurring the distinction between the Father and the Son, and so he must be teaching Sabellianism. And he kind of starts a little bit of a controversy in his own local church there. And this gets back to Alexander. And Alexander says, hey, you're one of the elders under my bishopric here in Alexandria. Like, you got to kind of answer why you're bad-mouthing me to people in your congregation. And so Arius here, he sends this letter, and I want to call out a couple things here. So he sends him his greeting, and he says, you know, the faith from our forefathers, which we also learned from you, blessed Father. So he's kind of buttering him up. Hey, I learned this from you. We acknowledge one God, alone unbegotten, alone eternal, alone without beginning, alone true, alone having immortality, alone wise, alone good, alone sovereign. He goes down, and I've kind of excerpted this letter. It says, he begotten only Son before time and ages, through whom he both made the ages and all that was made, who begot him not in appearance but in reality, and that he made him subsist at his own will. So far, we're like, okay, I'm there. Unalterable, unchangeable. Then he says, the perfect creature of God. And he makes a distinction here. He says, but not as of the creatures or offsprings, as one of the other creatures. So he's saying he's the first creature. He's a creature of God, but he's the first among many. And he's different. He kind of stands out amongst all the creatures. He then goes on to say, he goes, as we say, he was created at the will of God before time, before the ages. So in eternity past, God created the Son, and then through the Son created the rest of the world. This is Arius's teaching. He goes on and he says, and God, being the cause of all that happens, is absolutely alone without beginning, but the Son, begotten apart from time by the Father and created and founded before the ages, was not in existence before his generation. He goes on to say, he is neither eternal, nor co-unbegotten with the Father, nor does he have his being together with the Father. At this point, Alexander realizes he's got an issue on his hand in his church. And he concludes the letter. He says, I pray that you fare well, Lord, blessed Father, and Arius. And he signs it with some of the other guys that he had already gotten on his side. So in 320, Alexander calls a local synod in Alexandria. And the result of that is that he excommunicates Arius. And Arius goes on to spread his ideas. He kind of doesn't take this sitting down. He doesn't take it humbly. He actually starts gathering support. And he starts going around all of northern Africa getting support for his ideas. And what he does is he actually sends out letters to everybody that was a student of Lucian. And he says, hey, fellow student of Lucian, I'm being persecuted here by Alexander. And so he tries to get all these people that were tied to his old alma mater to go after Alexander. So eventually, Alexander calls a full council. And so he's got all the bishops, all the from the whole region together, and basically says, we've got to completely get this guy out of our church. And so at this point, Arius goes to Palestine, up in the Israel area, up in Syria, and he starts courting support from other bishops. And one of the bishops that he starts writing letters to is a guy named Eusebius of Nicomedia. And this guy had very close connections with Constantine and the imperial court. And he starts spreading his ideas even further. And so just as a word of warning to churches, when you have to excommunicate somebody, be very clear. Get ahead of it. Those who are going to teach error in your church are very likely going to start going out and spreading error in other churches. So be ready for it. And we got to be ready for it as well. And there's a lot of warning signs here. You know, the fact that he was coming out publicly against Alexander, you know, that's the sort of thing is like, if your pastor says something that you think might be a little bit wrong, like, go to him privately. Like, don't start, you know? And so you can kind of see Arius was always going to be a problem here. So word reaches Constantine that Arius has now been kicked out of Alexander's church. Now, remember, Alexander is kind of one of the big five as far as his authority in the church, especially in the East. It's probably the largest church in the East at this time. And Constantine sends him a letter saying, guys, knock it off. End your dispute. Patch it up. Let's move on. And then they both send letters back to Constantine saying, hey, this is why we've got this issue. And so Constantine says, all right, we're going to have a council. Bring everybody in. And so he sets up the first council, the first ecumenical council of Nicaea in 325. And so from May to August, this is a four-month council, all the bishops throughout the empire were called in. And there were about 300 bishops in attendance, and then they also brought their presbyters, and they brought their elders and their deacons. And so there's probably about 1,800 people in attendance. And this was presided over by Hosius of Cordoba, and Hosius was actually an advisor to Constantine. He was actually a pretty good advisor, and he's probably the one that brought this issue up. I don't think Constantine was the guy who was like, hey, I hear there's a problem in the church over in Alexandria. I got to get involved. It was probably Hosius that put this on his radar and says, this is going to split up the church. We need to pay attention to this. And so this is the first time that an emperor has exercised authority to bring the church together and call a conference and say, we got to work something out. So I saw a question over there. Yeah, Tom.
They had nothing, the Arian side of things, they had nothing to say about the Holy Spirit in all their writings.
We're gonna get to that. This is a primary focus on the nature of the Father and the Son. And we're going to get to the Holy Spirit probably next week. There is something to be said about that as well. And I was mapping out like where we're going to be. I'm really excited to get to the Council of Chalcedon because it's going to talk about the nature of the Son's divinity and his humanity and his incarnation. We're going to be hitting that right around Christmas time, which is exciting. So, yeah.
So all the arguments we use for the Trinity, were they not reading the Bible? Or like, were they already twisting it then?
So, yeah. So let's get into it here. So, what we got is we've got essentially three parties. If we're going to look at who shows up at this council, there's about three different groups. We've got the Arians. The Arians are pulling on this idea that the Son is a created being. And this kind of goes back to Origen. This kind of goes back to some of those Platonic ideas that there is this idea of this God that exists apart from everything else, and he's this ultimate supreme God. And he has to be this one being, this one essence. And anything else has to be subordinate to that. And then we have the Nicenes. And the Nicenes, and they're called the Nicenes because they're the ones that won out in the end, that they believe that the Son is equal with the Father in his divine nature. He shares the same nature, the same substance as the Father. And then we have the Originists. And we can actually call those semi-Arians, if you've ever heard that term before. And they would say that the Son is uncreated and eternally begotten. And that's Origen's idea of that eternal generation of the Son, but that he is inferior to the Father and a degree less divine. Now, they're going to get sorted out on that eventually, but that doesn't happen at the Council of Nicaea. So that idea right there, and we're going to talk about this. If you guys want to go back and do some research before we talk about next week's lesson, it's really around the idea of subordinationism. And this is an issue that still comes up today. People talk about in what nature is, because Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. Well, what does that mean? If they share the same being, the same substance, the same essence, they're co-equal and co-eternal, what does that mean? And so that's this whole idea of subordinationism. And we'll talk about that next week. But the issue really here, I got this slide inserted here. So Eusebius of Nicomedia. All right, we're going to talk about him. Maybe my slides are out of order. But Hosius is presiding over this council, and the Nicene side is being represented by Alexander. He was the guy that's doing the speaking for the Nicenes. But for the Arians, Arius was actually not allowed to speak at this conference as far as present his case because he wasn't a bishop. He was just a presbyter. And so the guy who was speaking in his place was actually Eusebius of Nicomedia. Now, this guy, he's a problem. He was also a student of Lucian, and he speaks for the Arian side. When the Nicene Council actually decided in favor of the Nicenes, he signs the creed, but later he goes back on it, and he ends up becoming friends with Arians. He's involved with bringing Arius back from exile, and he eventually turns Constantine against the decrees of the Council of Nicaea, and he influences Constantine's sons. And he basically promotes Arianism, and he's the key cause of Arianism in the East and, to a lesser degree, in the West, in the empire for the next 50 years. He creates a huge mess. He's also the guy that baptized Constantine before his death, his deathbed baptism. He was a friend of Constantine. He was also probably a distant relative of Constantine, from what we can tell. And eventually, under Constantine II, he becomes the Patriarch of Constantinople. And so this guy is a really skilled politician. He's very adept at bad politics. and he's a very conniving, power-hungry man, and basically was using this argument to further his own cause and his own influence in the empire. Does horrible things to a lot of the Nicenes and does horrible things in exiling Athanasius, and we'll talk about that later. But this is Eusebius of Nicomedia, not to be confused with Eusebius of Caesarea, which I've mentioned in the past. So Eusebius of Caesarea is different. He's a contemporary of Nicomedia, and he's the more well-known one. He's known as the father of church history. And I just figured I'd throw that slide up there just so you guys don't get confused. When I say Eusebius, most of the times I'm talking about Eusebius of Caesarea. We are deeply indebted to Eusebius of Caesarea because without him, we would have many missing chunks of early church history. And so he was the first one to put together a really big volume on church history. Good on him. But he had some Arian leanings, and that's him. So, the issue at stake here is what a lot of historians have called, and theologians have called, the Nicene line. And this is really the dividing line that clarifies this argument. Which side is the Son on? Is he God? Is he creation? Does he stand outside of time and creation from all ages past? Is he God, or is he a created being? And really, that's all this argument is about. Where does the Son fit? Above the line or below the line? So if you ever hear the term the Nicene line, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about category distinctions on the nature of who the Son, the Word, or the Logos is. And so what happens is Eusebius of Nicomedia gets up and he starts putting out Arius' statement. And he starts reading it. And a lot of these bishops, I mean, they're kind of called in from all over the empire. They don't really know what this argument is about. They think that, okay, we're going to go in. There's going to be a nice bagel table and coffee. I'm going to meet some other bishops. We're going to have a nice little conference. We'll talk some theology, and we'll go home with some new contacts and some new books. They start reading this statement, and essentially a fight breaks out. And people are angry, and rightfully so, because you got to remember that there were Christians that were very recently under Diocletian that were persecuted in brutal ways. And one of the most popular stories about this is about this guy, St. Nicholas of Myra. All right, this is where AI comes in really great, because if there's an obscure meme that you want and you can't find, you can just create it. So this is St. Nicholas of Myra, also known as Sinterklaas or Santa Claus. But this is the historical guy. And he was born to wealthy Christian parents. He was known for his generosity with the poor. There's a story about how there was a poor man in his town that could not afford a dowry for his three daughters. And that was either a life of slavery or prostitution. It just doesn't go well. And so what he did is he used his wealth to throw a bag of gold into the window at night. And the guy wakes up the next morning. He's like, oh, this is great. I can use this to pay my daughter's dowry and marry her off. And so he marries off his first daughter. After the first daughter's married off, he throws another bag of gold in. And he's like, okay, I'm going to get the ball rolling on this. I'm going to marry off the second one even sooner so I can get the third one out of here. Maybe somebody will do it again. So he marries off the second daughter, and then he stays up all night, and he catches Nicholas of Myra at the window throwing money into his house, is how the story goes. And so that's where we get this whole idea of the secret gift giving and all that. But he was tortured and imprisoned under Diocletian's persecution. And he was outraged that somebody would say that he was persecuted and was tortured and imprisoned for not God, but a created being. He said, that's not right. That's not what I suffered all this persecution for. I didn't get my bones broken and my face marred just for a created being. I did this for God. And so he's rightfully so, and he's an attendee at the council, and he ends up slapping an Arian. Now, this is a tradition. It's a story that's been passed down. Things have changed. Some people said he actually slapped Arius himself. All we know is that he was known for slapping an Arian, and we know that he was punished for it. He was actually put in prison by Constantine, and he was temporarily defrocked and taken out of his position as a bishop because of that outburst. But yeah, so Santa Claus, fun stuff. Moving on, I couldn't help myself. So really, the argument is over this Greek word homoousios, which means the same in essence or in being. Homo meaning one or the same, and ousia being essence or being. And we'll see this word come up again and again over this argument here as we finish up this week and next week. But this is the Nicene Creed, and I have tripped up many times saying the Nicene Creed. It's the Nicene Creed. Little difference there. But it says this: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father, or the homoousia of the Father, the same essence of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same homoousia as the Father, of the same essence, through whom all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, who for us human beings and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit. There you go, Tom. So they're like, we just tackled a mountain of theology. we're just going to say we believe in the Holy Spirit. We'll pin that one for another time. But the Son is described as light from light, true God from true God, and that is an affirmation of the absolute divinity of the Son. And the Arians couldn't agree with that statement. And the Origenist party, they were uncomfortable with it, but ultimately they signed it, but they kind of thought it sounded a little Sabellian. And we see that begotten, not made, asserting that he's not a mere creature brought into being out of nothing like everything else in the world, but he's the true Son of God, brought into being from the very substance of the Father. And he's said to be of one substance with the Father, proclaiming that although Jesus Christ is true God, and God the Father is also true God, they're of one substance, one homoousios, consubstantial, meaning that they are the same. And so then we get the anathemas. As for those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was created, and he was created out of nothing, or out of another essence or thing, and the Son of God is created or unchangeable or can alter, the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church anathemizes those who say such things. Now, to excommunicate somebody is you kick them out of the church. To anathemize them says you are outside of the church, meaning you are outside of the faith. You are outside. You are claiming an orthodoxy that is so different that you're teaching another gospel. And we affirm this. So when it says there was once when he was not, that was rejected to maintain the co-eternity of the Son with the Father. And the part that says, you know, he's not mutable or changeable, he can't be changed or altered, that was rejected to maintain that the Son, just like the Father, was beyond any form of corruptibility or weakness. So he can't fall away from this state of divinity, this state of godness, of the essence of the Father. Now, if this sounds different than the Nicene Creed that you've heard before, that's because you're probably familiar with the final version that was finalized in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. We're going to talk about that next week. But the end result of Nicaea is that Arius and two other bishops were exiled. They were excommunicated. They would not sign the statement. Everybody else signed. But that does not mean that the controversy was over, and it was far from it. And most of the people that attended Nicaea actually left feeling more confused, and they also felt a little bit strong-armed because it was kind of like, hey, the Nicene party, they agree on this. Constantine's behind it. I guess I got a sign, or I'm going to be in trouble with the emperor. And so what we're going to see is that the party of Origenists and the Arians, they actually start saying, well, if we could be strong-armed into signing this, if we can get power, we can strong-arm the other direction. And we're going to see that this turns into a bitter controversy for the next 50 years. And we're going to talk about that next week. But to begin with, I just want to introduce you guys to Athanasius of Alexandria. And we wouldn't have gotten out of this if it wasn't for Athanasius. And that's not to say ultimately, obviously God's going to teach his church, but God used Athanasius. And Athanasius grew up in Alexandria, Christian parents. And the story goes that when he was a young kid, Alexander, the bishop, was looking out the window and he sees some boys playing in the sea. And they're playing baptism in the sea. And he goes, I need to call in the boy who's playing the bishop because this guy is baptizing people in my district. And so he calls him in and he says to this young man, you said all the right words. I heard you say the words. You baptized them in the Trinity, in the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. You did the whole thing right. You shouldn't have done that because these boys were not properly catechized. And so even though it's a valid baptism, you got to get some instruction. You got to get some learning. And he extends an invitation to Athanasius, who was the boy down there playing in the sea, to come start learning from him. So Athanasius grew up learning from a fairly young age from Alexander. And he was a deacon in the Church of Alexandria, and he was the secretary to Alexander at Nicaea. And to be his secretary, like in today's world, like we use the term secretary, like when we say secretary, he was kind of groomed for that second place. He was the right-hand guy in the Council of Nicaea to, hey, go get me more resources, do this study for me, write this up for me. That's what Athanasius was doing. And he succeeded Alexander when he died in 328 as the Patriarch of Alexandria. And he spent 17 years in exile. He was exiled 5 times because of this controversy. And he had several major writings that we can glean from, but it was also in his instruction of how he spread Orthodox Nicene Trinitarianism throughout the churches and really spent a long time saying, hey, we've got to cross the aisle. We may have differences, but we need to get this one doctrine right. And so, I don't know if you can see it down there, but this says, Athanasius Contra Mundum. And this comes from a story where a fellow bishop once asked Athanasius, hey, do you know that the entire world is against you? Because what we're going to see is, over the next few years, Arianism kind of becomes the prominent teaching. And he replies, is the world against Athanasius? Then Athanasius is against the world. And that is what was written on his tombstone. Athanasius against the world, Athanasius contra mundum. So we owe a lot to Athanasius. We're going to talk about more and about him and his theology next week. In the remaining 3 minutes that we have here, I want to give you a little bit of... we'll call these some tips for when your neighborhood-friendly Arian knocks on your door. All of this stuff that these guys put together in these creedal statements, it's all from Scripture. And when we search out the Scriptures, we find that Jesus is truly God. And when you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, that's where you should really pin them down on, is who is Jesus? Is he God? How can he atone for your sins if he's not? And they're going to argue with you on that. They're going to say he's a created being. And I don't want this to be like a gotcha, but I want you guys to have a little bit of a direction to take them when this issue comes up. And so what I like to do with them is also, little side tip, if you don't have a King James Bible, and you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, go out, go buy a King James Bible, and put it on your shelf. You don't have to read from it. You can read whatever translation you want, but keep a King James Version around. They recognize the New World Translation, which is their perverted translation, very bad translation, but that's what they're going to come to you with at the door. They also recognize the authority, though, of the King James Bible. And so if you have a King James Bible, you can bring that out and say, hey, I would like to look at this. And if you say, hey, I got a New American Standard or I got an NIV, they're going to say, yeah, no, that's not the Scripture. If you bring out a King James Bible, they have to work through that with you because that's what their church holds. All right, so know that. Get a King James Bible and work through it. So that's why all these verses up here are in King James. All right, what I like to do is I like to have them read Revelation 1:8. And you ask them, who is the Alpha and the Omega? And what they're going to tell you is they're going to say, well, that's Jehovah. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Almighty. Okay, great. We've established that. Then you take them to Revelation 21:6. Say, who's the beginning and the end? Oh, well, we know that he's the Alpha and Omega here. He's the beginning and the end here. Okay, who are we talking about? We're talking about Jehovah, right? Jehovah God, not Jesus. All right? Then you're going to say, all right, let's go down to Revelation 22, verse 13. You say, okay, who's the first and the last? Oh, well, he's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last. Well, they're going to say, well, that's Jehovah God. Now, if you go down to verse 16, he's going to say, I, Jesus, have sent my angel, right? So it's very clearly it's Jesus. It's the whole time it's Jesus, okay? But don't argue that point with them. Don't go down to Revelation. They're going to say, oh, well, the speakers change in this point. It's now Jesus is speaking. This was God the Father speaking. What you want to do here, and it's a little bit of a gotcha. You take them back to Revelation 1, and you say, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. And that's when you can just ask them point blank, when did God die? When did Jehovah God die? Because he says, I am he that lives and was dead. And then you don't let them answer that. You just go straight to Isaiah 44:6, and you say, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And so work them through that. Know text like this. Know how to work them through Colossians chapter 2. Know how the Bible talks about God the Father and God the Son, how they are co-eternal, coexisting, and that they are of the same essence, of the same substance. So if you didn't get those down, I'll leave them up here. You can write them down or you can see me afterwards. But have a few of those things in your back pocket that you can pull out, that you've studied through, that you can show through the scriptures that Jesus is fully God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son. We thank you for the clarity of the scriptures so that we are not left guessing about the nature of the son, the nature of our salvation, that we can be eternally assured that our salvation is secured because it is done by God. Thank you for this truth. We ask these things in your name. Amen.